chapter 1. We will start with verse 19 and read through verse 29. John chapter 1, 19 through 29. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent the priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" As the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Betharaba, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world."
All right. All right. Thank you for. Yeah, I think it'll be. Yeah, it'll be good. Hopefully, I have to say that, right? Now, sometimes you just know it's going to be a stinker. You know, it's like you go and you're like, "Oh, what did I just do?" But today I feel pretty good. I'm excited to be here. I'm glad to be back here. I love small churches. And I don't know if you ever feel this way. You know, you think to yourself, we're a small church. What can we do? Just last week, our small church, a couple who were ex-meth addicts and who'd been coming to the church, professed Christ, and they're going to be baptized. And that's just one couple. But that's one couple for the kingdom eternally. And that's a small church of about this size. These churches can be used powerfully for the kingdom because they're His church, because this is His body. And I pray that... I'm afraid you're going to get I'm just going to trip over. My wife, when I'm on the stage, my wife is always like, I walk around, she's like, "Oh, he's going to fall off." But you guys have nice railings, so I couldn't do that. But all right, let's start off by a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this church, for this expression of the body of Christ in this city. And I pray, Lord, that you would lead the leadership in this church to the right pastor. And I pray, Lord, you'd raise up the right man to come here and lead this church. Give everyone wisdom here. And I pray you bless this time as we study your word together. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. That sounds exciting. Next week, that speaker is going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. I mean, a lot of Christians I find are basically atheists with respect to the Holy Spirit. It's like we forget that the Holy Spirit is there. We know that there is a Holy Spirit, but we don't expect the Holy Spirit to be working in our lives or our churches, and it's good to be reminded of that. So I don't know what this guy's going to say, but it's a great topic to get involved with. So I'd encourage you to go. My name is Sean, and I want to talk about the atonement. We sang all these great songs, and you have a great worship leader, by the way, and a great pianist. For a small church, you have a lot of musical talent, so you'd be grateful for that. We sang a bunch of songs about the cross, about, believe me, my church for a while there, I had to play guitar, and that was horrible. That was a horrible thing. You guys have a lot of talent. The atonement. Is it true that Robert Leitner was a pastor here?
Yeah.
Is that true? I'm going to mention him just a little while. I'm going to disagree with him. Now, he's one of my heroes, but I'm going to disagree with him on this point. But he's just, you know, he's one of the, you talked about going to pre-trib study group and meeting the authors of these books. I grew up and he was like one of, you know, Robert Leitner. He was like, I never met him or anything, but I thought I had his books and I was like, this guy is amazing. It would have been great to meet him in person. But pre-trib is also a great time if you're a Bible nerd and a theology nerd. I love that conference. Well, I'm going to rethink the atonement today and the cross. What does the cross mean? We believe in Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. But what does that mean for us? How does that affect me and you? Is it something that only happened in the past? Is it something that affects you currently? I mean, what did Jesus do? How big was the cross? What exactly was accomplished there? I represent a position called free grace, the free grace position. A lot of people, you might have heard of the two big groups in evangelicalism, Calvinism and Arminianism. Have you heard of those two terms? Yes. Now, a lot of people say, you know, I'm not a Calvinist and I'm not an Arminian. I don't really know what to call my position. Well, some of us have started calling that position the free grace position. And we believe we need to rethink all five points of what are known as Calvinism and Arminianism. And Calvinism is always known by this acrostic TULIP, which stands for total depravity, unconditional election. I talked about election this morning. Limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance, but limited atonement. And then one way of doing, kind of summarizing Arminianism is with this Acura thing, all of sin, conditional election, unlimited atonement. So it's this unlimited and unlimited atonement. That's what I want to talk about today. Now, I wrote a whole book on election, and I don't know if there's any copies left up there, but there probably is. It's my grandmother's favorite book. It's a good book. I've had actually six people call me up and say, I started reading your book, and I read it until the morning. They read it all throughout the night. Until the morning. Now, those people might be a little mentally unstable. I don't know. But I've had at least six people tell me that they did that because I tried to write it. I tried to write my theology so people can understand. And by the way, I edit a magazine, Grace and Focus. I'd love for you to give you a free subscription. I just need your physical address. So I explained this morning, but in the book I argued that election, this idea that God predestines people or elects people to salvation or to hell, is not biblical. Biblically, all of God's choosing all has to do with jobs. God chooses people to be kings. He chooses people to be priests. He chooses places, like he chooses Jerusalem to be his chosen city, or he chooses the Temple Mount to be the site of the temple, or he chooses the temple to be where his presence is going to be. He chooses people, places, and things to service and reward, to serve him, not to eternal life. But I've also been trying to rethink the atonement. The atonement is, what exactly did Jesus accomplish on the cross? I have a journal article on this. I don't expect you to read it. But basically, I'm going to write a book on this. It should be ready in a few months. But in that article, I started arguing that the cross is really, it's not about how the cross benefits me and you. The cross is about this war between God and Satan that's been happening since the beginning of creation. And when you look at Revelation, the ultimate effect of the cross is that Jesus becomes, and it says so in Revelation, he becomes worthy to rule. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. Jesus becomes worthy to rule over all of creation. Satan, if you'll remember, Jesus tempts Jesus and he tries to give Jesus a shortcut. Remember in the wilderness? Satan is like, if you bow down and worship me, I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of this earth. But Jesus rejects the shortcut because he knows the only way to rule legitimately is by going through the cross. By the way, I saw a piece of kind of like, you know how Christians love like inspirational quotes? I saw a quote that said, bow down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this earth. And it was like flowers. And they didn't realize that was a quote from Satan. You know? And that's like in Mardell, you know. It's like, oh, you can't just pull verses out of context. It's like a coffee cup with like a quote from Satan on it. It just feels so good. Bow down and worship me. So we can't read the Bible out of context. However, so anyways, I think ultimately the cross is about this war between Jesus and Satan. But there is an important aspect that the cross benefits me and you. But I think we need to rethink the benefits of the cross. And here is the illustration I came up with of rethinking what the cross does. I grew up in Quebec, Canada. Has anyone ever been to Quebec, Canada? By the way, you have. All right, man. It's the French part of Canada. Sometimes when I tell people that, they say, oh, your English is very good. And I say, thank you very much. It's the only language I speak, you know. But I grew up in Quebec, Canada. Now, Quebec is ultra-socialist. I'm not going to bring up politics here, but they are ultra-socialist. They hate working, and they believe in a big government. And one of the best things about coming to the States is that whenever we'd cross over the border and come stateside, we discovered there was such a thing as customer service down here. But, you know, it's like in Quebec they don't have that because they don't want to be there working and they don't want you to be there. And everything is like going to the DMV, everything. And we have total health care in Quebec, okay? That's one thing that we have. Or I'm American now, but at the time. All you had to do is be a citizen of that province. So you know Canada has socialized medicine. Well, actually, that's not true. Canada doesn't have it. Every province has its own system. And Quebec, and you have to be a resident or a citizen of that province in order to qualify for health care in that province. So I was born there, and I got this little card that you can see and had my name on it. And I can go, if I was ever sick, I can go to any clinic or any hospital. When I was a kid, it was illegal to have private hospitals or private clinics. Because that's not just, you know, so no private doctors. And we all got around that by driving to Vermont. Anyways, but I could go to any hospital, any clinic, show them my card, and I would be treated. I might have to wait 6, 7, 8 hours, but I would be, you know, treated. And if you have something like cancer, it works really well in your favor. You will not go bankrupt because of your cancer. And you'll generally be treated right away. But if you're someone like, if you have something else, like my grandmother needs to replace her knee, and she's like on a 3 or 4 year waiting list to get a knee replacement. Okay. So it depends on what you have. But healthcare comes as a package. You know, it's all lumped all together. You get your, you know, except for dental. Dental is a separate thing. So, which my parents could, yay, can have a private dentist. But it's all lumped together, right? Then I moved to Texas, and it's November is coming up. I don't know about you guys, but we're now filling out our new healthcare plan for November. And healthcare in Texas is completely different. It's not really healthcare; it's health insurance. And we get to choose all these different levels of coverage that we want. Have you all been through this, having to choose like what plans you want and what kind of insurance you want? And so we're choosing like vision. For my wife and I, but not for the kids, you know. Or my wife is on the Baylor dental plan because she has some type of autoimmune thing that affects her teeth, so she's really expensive. But we found that for me and the kids, we can go on this Costco dental care plan that costs like $300 instead of like $1,300. So we did that last year. We're going to do it again this year. We have life insurance. We have short-term disability insurance. You know what I mean? We have all kinds of different insurance things. And everyone in the family is kind of covered at different... They have different insurances, and they're covered at different levels. Does that make sense? Right? So whereas in Texas, it's just all the benefits just come as a package. And if you're a resident and if you meet that condition, you get all the benefits. But in Texas, there are different benefits for different people under different conditions. Does that make sense? Right? And by the way, in Quebec, probably about something like 50, close to a little over 50% of your paycheck goes to the government to pay for free health care. I remember my dad was a fireman, and he made like $35,000 a year, but in reality, he brought home half of that. So what was that, 17? Or what was that? 35 divided by 2, what is that, 15? 17.5. So anyways. So there's no such thing as free anything except for eternal life, which was costly to Jesus. Here's my question. Is the atonement more like Quebec healthcare or Texas healthcare? Does the cross provide a package of benefits given under a single condition, or does it provide different benefits for different people under different conditions? I love rethinking theology because, have you ever heard this story? Everyone's preparing for Thanksgiving, but have you ever heard the story of the young woman who's going to hold Thanksgiving for the first time at her house, right? She's like 20 or something. And everyone's going to go to Thanksgiving at her house. And so she's cooking and she's getting the ham ready and her mom is there to help out. And she's getting the ham ready and she's like, she cuts off both ends of the ham. And she's like, Mom, you know, why do we cut off both ends of the ham before we cook it? And the mom goes, you know, I don't know. Grandma just taught me how to do that. And so I've just always done it. Let's ask her. And they go to grandma and they ask grandma, Grandma, why do we cut off both ends of the ham to cook it for Thanksgiving? And the grandma says, well, I did it because I didn't have a pan large enough. I don't know why you do it. And that's an illustration of tradition. Sometimes we don't even know why we're doing what we're doing. And we need to stop and just rethink tradition. And I think that's especially true in theology. We have these traditions that we've inherited from people who might not have been as careful as they should have been in studying the Bible, but we just kind of absorb it and we just have these beliefs. And if you're kind of a lazy believer, you'll just live with these beliefs and you'll never ever examine them in light of Scripture. So I've always been challenged by my boss, Bob, and I've just kind of been that way, you know, normally. I want to examine everything in light of Scripture. I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't grow up with any particular tradition. So I don't feel like I have any kind of, you know, stake in like defending Presbyterianism or Lutheranism or Methodism. I want to know what the Bible says. Because the Bible is God's Word, and I don't know about these other guys. I don't know about these other teachers, but I know the Bible is God's Word, and so I want to know what the Bible says, and I want to live my life according to the Bible. By the way, that is getting a lot harder. My kids, they have this neighbor friend who's just a neighbor, and little kid, his name's Gambit. It's from the X-Men, so his parents named him after an X-Men. And he's a nice kid, and he's a little different, you know, he's a little different, and he's been saying some things that were just a little bit different. And then the other day he came over with lips. He put his mom's makeup all over his face. And he was like, ha ha. And we're like, ha ha ha. And I was like, ha 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 ha. And then last Sunday he came over with a skirt on. And I was like, okay, now I have to have a conversation with my kids. And he said, this little kid, he said things like, oh, there's no such thing as girl things or boy things. So I've had a conversation with my kids that, yeah, there are girl things and boy things. And I don't know what society is going to come to. Did you hear about the case in Dallas of the young boy, the mom? He's like 7 years old or something, and the mom insists that this little boy is a girl. And she's been telling this boy that he is a girl. And she's trying to transition her son, except it's not really her son. Anyways, I won't get into that. And then the father was like, he is a boy. And it went to the courts, and the jury apparently sided with the mom, gave the mom full custody to make those decisions. And then I think it might have just been reversed like a week or so ago. And the governor is looking into it. But anyways, I told my kids, short story, I told my kids, we follow King Jesus. And I don't know who Gambit follows. I don't know who his family follows. But we live according to King Jesus' laws. And so we don't believe that. And that's been my baseline a lot. You know, it's King Jesus, we follow his word. That's where I was going with it. Sorry, that's where his word is what matters to us. So we always have to examine everything in light of his word. Big controversy in the atonement debate. There are some verses that say Jesus died for the world. And then there are some verses that say people will be eternally lost. And so people get really confused. How can it be that if Jesus died for the world, that people can be eternally lost? How do you reconcile those two things? And there are three solutions to the problem. There's the Calvinist solution, there's the Arminianism, four-point Calvinist solution, then there's universalism. Universalism is the idea that everybody gets saved in the end. And I had you guys read from John chapter 1, because I want this to be the typical problem verse. John 1:29. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Why is this a problem verse? Well, Calvinists and Arminians both worry, but universalists happily argue, doesn't John 1:29 imply universalism? Read it again. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Does that mean everybody gets saved? Well, Calvinists and Arminians both worry that people might go there, but the universalists are happy to go there. They say, here's a typical universalist. I'll just skip to the last sentence. Even if only one person's sins remained unforgiven for eternity, then the work of the cross would have failed and these scriptures would become false. So for the universalist, Jesus takes away the sins of the world, therefore everybody gets saved. The Calvinist obviously disagrees with that. The Calvinist knows, as we all know, that there are people who are going to be eternally lost. Jesus warned about that again and again and again. So what do they do with that verse? They say, well, if the word "all" in these passages is not interpreted in a limited sense, they would teach not merely that Christ made salvation possible for all men, but that he actually saves all without exception. Thus, the Arminian would again be forced into the camp of the absolute universalist, where he does not want to be. Sorry, this is probably a little more academic than what you're used to, but here's how Burkhoff interprets John 1:29. Listen to this. The blessings of the gospel were extended to all nations. This is probably the key to interpretation of the word "world" in such passages as John 1:29. Dr. Shedd assumes that the word "world" means all nations in such passages, but holds that in other passages it denotes the world of believers or the church. So the Calvinist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world of believers." Is that what it says? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the church." Is that what it says? No. It says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Everybody. The Arminian, and the four-point Calvinist, and here's Dr. Leitner. He's a four-point Calvinist. This is how they fit John 1:29 into their system. They add the word "potential." And if Christ's death secures and guarantees the salvation of all those for whom he died, the charge of universalism is a valid one. But we know universalism is wrong. If, however, the crosswork of Christ is potential for all, but actual only for those who believe, then the charge is completely groundless. So Dr. Leitner was aware that if you really think Jesus died for the whole world, how do you avoid universalism? Well, you avoid universalism by saying the crosswork of Christ is potential for all. So in other words, four-point Calvinists would read John 1:29 and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who potentially takes away the sins of the world." But is that what John 1:29 says? It doesn't say potentially takes away the sins of the world. Here's an Arminian, same thing. "The atonement is universal. This does not mean that all mankind will be unconditionally saved, but that the sacrificial offering of Christ so far satisfied the claims of divine laws to make salvation a possibility for all. Redemption is therefore universal or general in the provisional sense, but special or conditional in the application to the individual." So Jesus does something potential for everybody. So here's how they read Scripture. Behold, the Calvinists, should be four-point Calvinists. They're also called Amaraldians. Get into it. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the elect." And the other people want to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who potentially takes away the sins of the world." Neither of what is what the text says. What is the big assumption being made? Here it is. If Jesus bore the sin of everyone who ever lived, and the certificate of debt has been canceled, then all should go to heaven. Otherwise, their debt hasn't been canceled. this assumption is, if you bear the sin for somebody, that means you also get the benefit of debt canceled, which means you also get the benefit of going to heaven. In other words, they're saying these benefits come as a package. If you read about one benefit in one verse, you can assume that whoever is being spoken of in that verse also gets all the other benefits. I'll get to that. Come back to that. A 4-point, Dr. Leitner again. He says, the Bible surely speaks of the completed work and absolute salvation secured by Christ, but it speaks with equal emphasis of the absolute necessity of faith before any of the benefits of that finished work are personalized. I think Dr. Leitner, too, on the other side of the debate, is also thinking all the benefits are personalized at the same time under one condition. So the big assumption is the benefits of the cross come as a package. If you get one benefit, you get them all. But as I was kind of doing my Texas insurance and just thinking about the different kind of different types of insurance for different members of my family at different levels of coverage under different conditions, I just kind of asked myself the question, well, what if the cross is like that? What if there are different benefits for different people under different conditions when it comes to the cross? What if it's not a package? What if Jesus has different benefits and you have to do different things to get the different benefits? And I started just reading the Bible about this and just thinking about it, meditating on it. And I just thought about something. In the Old Testament, was there only one sacrifice in the Old Testament? There were many different sacrifices. And was there only kind of one condition that you had to meet to make the sacrifice? There's lots of different conditions by different people. For example, in the Old Testament, you had burnt offerings, you had grain offerings, you had peace offerings, you had sin offerings, guilt offerings, and Passover offerings. And that's just a few of them. There's lots of different sacrifices that were going on, and each sacrifice had its own requirements. Some were, and they're for different benefits too. Some were for just general atonement, some were just voluntary devotions, you're just praising the Lord. Some things were to kind of solidify relationships with other people. And some things were just reparations for sin. And let's say the Passover, for example. The Passover was like a teaching tool, remembering when God, when everyone who put blood on the lintel of their doorpost, the angel of death in Egypt passed over their house. And that killed all the firstborn in Egypt. And then God rescued Israel out of Egypt. And so the Passover was more of a memory thing. And so I started to think to myself, man, you know what? The Old Testament had different benefits under different conditions for different people. Maybe the New Testament, maybe the cross is like that too. Some theologians who don't think that's a crazy idea, Orton Wiley says, well, there are some conditional benefits, some unconditional benefits. R.B. Thiem and Zane Hodges. Any R.B. Thiem fans in here? Yes, you got one. He's very clear on their legal benefits and their life benefits. And then Bob talks about some benefits relating to salvation, some to fellowship. So anyways, here are three common sense questions, and we're going to go through this together. When you're going through any passage of Scripture, there are at least three questions. This is just an experiment. You tell me if this makes more sense of the evidence than what other Bible teachers kind of suggest. Let's ask three questions. What's the benefit in the passage? Who is the beneficiary? And what is the condition to receive the benefits? Now, if all these guys are right, it should always be one package of benefits given under the same condition over and over and over and over again. If I'm right, there should be different benefits and different people who benefit under different conditions. And let's just see if this makes my way makes more sense. So, for example, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What is the benefit there? Taking away sin. I've been studying that passage for about 2 years now. I've read just about every commentator on it, and I love what Leon Morris said. He says, no one understands what this benefit is exactly. It's like John the Baptist was just speaking in very general terms, but the benefit is taking away sins. Who is the beneficiary? And what is the condition for the world to get that benefit? I put, there's no condition. None stated. Jesus just does it. He doesn't do it potentially. He just does it. Okay, so that's interesting. But let's go to this one. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What's the benefit? Everlasting life. Now, God loves the world. Does He give everlasting life to the world? No, what is the condition to receive everlasting life?
Belief.
And the invitation is open to who? Whoever. So now I'm looking at the Bible and I'm thinking, okay, taking away sin, that's of the whole world. But everlasting life is only given to believers. Now you might ask yourself the question, well, how is that possible? Here's like an example of, I don't know if you know the story of Joe Arity. This is like in the 30s. He was a mentally disabled man. He was convicted for this murder of a girl. Someone had assaulted these two sisters and murdered one of the sisters, and the other sister survived. And although the surviving sister didn't identify Arity, he didn't match the description. He wasn't even in the city when it happened. But he was a mentally disabled man of Syrian descent who was found wandering a train yard in the state next over. I think this happened in Colorado, and he was in Wyoming. And it's like the police just didn't like him or something. They just thought he was suspicious looking. He was convicted and he was executed for a crime he didn't commit. They put him on death row, and his IQ was so low he didn't understand what was happening. And this is a picture of the guard giving him trains to play with. And so he was on death row in this cell just playing happily with trains because he had the mind of like a five-year-old. He didn't understand what was happening. So he was executed for a crime he definitely did not commit. Years later, in like 2008 or 2010, he was pardoned. So his legal record was expunged. But what was still his problem? He was still dead. He didn't have a legal problem anymore, but he still had a life problem. So if Jesus, let's just, as a thought experiment, let's say Jesus takes away the sins of the world and he solves, let's say, the legal problem for the world, what kind of problem does the world still have? Lacking life. Even if you have no criminal record, if you're dead, you still need life. And the world, let's just say, to harmonize the two verses, let's just say Jesus took away the legal problem for the world, but now the world still has a life problem, and the life problem is solved by believing in Jesus for eternal life. Another example, a rich person, let's say you die with like $100,000 in credit card debt, and a rich person comes along and just out of the goodness of their heart, pays off that debt for the estate. But what are you? You're still dead. So the legal or the financial debt and the life problem are two different problems.
Can I bury my credit card debt?
Yeah, can you do that? Yeah. Does it just disappear if you do that? Actually, I don't know what happens if you die with credit card debt. I guess it just gets held off. Collected against your estate, maybe. All right, so let's keep on going. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So what is the benefit? I think there's actually two, but I'll just name one. What is the benefit in this passage? Not imputing their trespasses. And who is he not imputing the trespasses to? Who's the beneficiary? The world. And what's the condition? There's no condition. God has just up and said, because of Christ, I'm not imputing sins to the world. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, well, all the packages of the cross come as a benefit, you're going to read that and you're going to be maybe a universalist, for example, will read that and say, see, God isn't imputing trespasses to the world. That means everybody gets eternal life. But if you're working on my assumptions, you're saying, whoa, 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 let's just isolate this benefit and say, okay, non-imputation of sin, that's to the world, and there's no condition. However, look at Romans 3:25 and 26, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, and this is the key phrase, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So God doesn't impute sin to the world, but does that mean He declares the world righteous? Who does He declare righteous? Believers. So the benefit is justification, the imputation of righteousness. The beneficiary is the one who has faith in Jesus, and the condition is you have to believe. So how does that work? How do you reconcile those two things? The RB theme kind of talked about this. So the world has sins not imputed, but they don't have righteousness imputed either. The only people, believers, don't have sins imputed because we're part of the world, but we have righteousness imputed to us. It's kind of like if you had, let's say, a lot of credit card debt. Like I was talking this morning about my friend who graduated with a music degree and has $250,000 in debt for his music degree, and now he works as a roofer. Let's say he paid off all of that debt. Would he have enough money to retire? No. If he paid off all that debt, he's going to be at zero. And I'm told you need something like $2 million to retire comfortably. That's what I read. I'm like, oh, I'm not. So I'm not going to retire comfortably, basically. God might not impute righteousness to the world, but that just brings the world to zero. In order to be saved, you need you need perfect righteousness. And where do we get perfect righteousness? Through Jesus. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law for you so that you wouldn't have to. And He died on the cross for you so that when you believe in Him, God imputes righteousness to you. So that's how you kind of harmonize those two verses. So what's the difference? A blank record is not enough for salvation. You need plus R, that's theme's term, plus R righteousness, i.e. you need Christ's righteousness imputed to you. It's not enough to pay off all your debt to retire. You need $2 million in the bank to retire. Okay, you need righteousness to be saved, and God gives you that righteousness through faith in Christ. Here's another benefit. 1 John 1:7-9. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is the benefit in this passage? I see forgiveness. I see cleansing. And who's the beneficiary? It seems to be believers. That's not explicitly stated. I think it's implied by the we, the us. Like John is talking to believers. And there are two conditions to get that benefit. Walk in the light, and that means you're openly, we know from other scriptures, it means you're loving your neighbors, you're living as best as you can in the light of God's Word, you're gathering together, you're confessing Christ publicly, you're walking in the light. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 3 a little bit. And the second thing is you have to confess your sins. That doesn't mean confessing your sins to a priest. That's confessing your sins means agreeing with God that what you did was a sin. All you're doing is you're just agreeing. You're like, yeah, I just blew up on my kids. I'm sorry, Lord. You know, I lied there. I agree that was wrong. Or whatever it is, you're just agreeing with God. As soon as you sin, usually the Holy Spirit will just kind of bring it up to your conscience. You just agree with God that it was a sin. And if you do, He is faithful and just to forgive you of that sin and then to do something else. What is it? To cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Because guess what? As sensitive as your conscience may be, it is not sensitive enough. And if you just if you realize, man, I just blew up at my kids, or I got angry while I was driving or whatever, there are all kinds of other sins in your life that you aren't aware of. And God is so gracious that if you just confess the known sin, He is going to forgive you of the unknowns. He's going to cleanse you of the unknown sin too. But is this benefit given to the world, given to everybody? No. It's only given to people who meet these two conditions. Now, eternal life is just by one condition. What is that? Believe. But this fellowship forgiveness, what is that based on? Walk in the light and confess your sins. So, when Calvinists and Arminians talk about all the benefits are all given to the one, you know, all the benefits come as a package and they're given to people under one condition, that just does not seem to fit the evidence. This is a separate benefit. It's different. It's given under different conditions, as far as I can tell. Here's a last one, last verse. Hebrews 2:14. And I can just go on and on and on. I mean, there's dozens and dozens and dozens of verses about the cross. I'm just trying to train you to look at those verses and ask yourself these simple questions. What's the benefit? Who's the beneficiary? What's the condition? Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The benefit in this passage is destroying the devil. The beneficiary is, I think, it's everybody, but especially Jesus. because by destroying the devil, that's part of what qualifies Jesus to rule in the kingdom. So did you really think that, you know, usually we're so self-centered, we think of all the benefits of the cross as accruing particularly to us. It's all about me, 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 me. But really, it's about Jesus, 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 Jesus. And he even gets some benefits from the cross. And what is the condition? Well, for us, there's no condition. We didn't have to meet a condition for the devil to be destroyed, but Jesus did have to meet that condition. It required the incarnation and the cross. He likewise shared in the same. He shared in flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy the devil. So here we have different conditions. One, different benefits. Taking away sin, giving eternal life, non-imputation of sin, imputation of righteousness, fellowship, forgiveness, and cleansing, and destroying the devil. We went through six examples together. Those are six different benefits, and we saw that each one has a different beneficiary, and we also saw that each one has a different condition that needed to be met in order to enjoy the benefit. Am I convincing you guys a little bit that maybe this is a better, more fruitful way of reading Scripture? Conclusion. Because I want you, my ultimate goal is not to just lecture here. My ultimate goal is for you guys to be good readers of God's Word. One of the best readers of God's Word that I ever met is someone who never went to seminary or anything like that, my mom. John Wesley called himself a man of one book. Well, my mom was a woman of one book. She just read the Bible over and over and over again. And I would put her up against any pastor or any seminary professor I know in terms of her Bible knowledge. That could be true of every single person in this room. And my mom, I think she graduated from high school. I'm not quite sure. In terms of worldly education, she had, you know, just the bare minimum. But she was a woman of one book. She loved the Word of God. She poured herself in the Word of God, and she let God pour His Word into her. And I want to encourage you guys to be good Bible students too. And I think this is a good strategy just for understanding the amazing things that Jesus has done for you and what He has for you, not just in the past, but in the present. So conclusion. Calvinists and Arminians argue about the atonement being limited or unlimited, and they'll try to force you, pigeonhole you into one of those other slots. My recommendation to you is just to say, no, I refuse that debate. It's neither limited nor unlimited. I don't know, do you have, when I was growing up, every once in a while, some people will ask me, it's usually girls who are interested in astrology, and they'll ask me, what is your sign? Do you ever get that asked? Like, what's your sign? And I'll usually say, I'm a Christian. I don't believe in any of that stuff. I don't have a sign. And they'll say, that's a very Taurus thing to say, or whatever it is. But I just refuse the debate because it's an unbiblical debate. You know what I mean? And now, when it comes to, is the atonement limited or unlimited, I just refuse the debate. I'm like, that is the wrong way to approach the question. I believe the cross has different benefits for different people under different conditions. And what I found that this has changed me, and I hope it changes you, is it helps me praise Jesus for all the ways the cross benefits me, past, present, and future. The cross isn't just something that happened 2,000 years ago and had effects 2,000 years ago. It's true. There are very many important effects that happened then. But there are ongoing benefits of the cross where Christ is your continuous Savior even now. Because of the cross, He is our high priest interceding for us in heaven. Because of the cross, a way has been made for you to be able to go to your Father in prayer at any time and be heard by Him. That's another ongoing benefit that I didn't talk about today. But if you go to the Bible, I encourage you, go to the Word and understand all the amazing things that Jesus accomplished for you on the cross. And when you do that, your heart will not help but be able to sing His praises. Because He's not just a past Savior, He's a present Savior. And He's just as powerful now as He was then. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for being such an amazing Savior. And sometimes, Lord, because of tradition, we think we understand what You've done for us. But I thank You, Lord, Your Word always speaks to us anew and anew and anew if we're willing to hear it. I pray, Lord, You give us open hearts, open ears, open minds to hear Your Word anew and to recognize the present ministry of Christ in this body and in our lives. I pray, Lord, you would give us a bigger vision of the Savior, a bigger vision of the cross, a bigger vision of all the benefits that you want to give to your children, and even to people who aren't your children, to the world, because you love the world and you long for the world to be saved. I pray, Lord, you'd give us that big vision of the cross, the big vision of our Savior, so that when we share people the message of eternal life, it would be with come from deep conviction and deep joy. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.